Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity just to be together, to worship, to fellowship, and to hear your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has paved the way to eternal life and to abundant life. And we thank you, Lord, for this country of ours, that we are citizens of the land of the free and the home of the brave, but more importantly, a nation that has been built upon the principles of your word. Help us to grow in our appreciation of that truth and help us to put into practice what we not only know to be true, but what we have seen to be true with our very eyes from your Son, Jesus Christ, from the scriptures, and from our life experience. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, if you were with us, you know that we began to look at the question, what makes America great? President Trump used the slogan, "Make America Great Again," for his presidential campaign, and he continues to use it as the main message of his presidency. It has undoubtedly been effective regardless of what the pundits say. Everyone agrees that Hillary Clinton, when she ran, really did not have a message, and it was one of the reasons why she lost the election. But as noted last week, some have taken issue with the phrase, "Make America Great Again." They say that America was never great in the first place, or that America now is great, and to say that to make America great again is really to go back to the past, to a past of injustice and inequality. And so there are those who say our president is out of touch. Of course, what many forget, just as an aside before we continue, is that both presidents, Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton, used the same or similar message when they ran for president. In fact, President Bill Clinton used the exact words, "Make America Great Again," at least on two occasions. And Reagan implied as much in a national campaign ad that he ran that showed the American flag and hearkening back to the days of prosperity. Because if you remember, back in the late 70s, we were in a major recession and many people were struggling. I made the point last week that America has always been great, and we began to look at why. Let me give you three reasons. Some of this is review, and you're going to see now on the screens a number of verses and quotes, so that helps us kind of follow and also retain some of the information. It's very important, I believe, especially during this time of year, as we celebrate our independence, that we recognize why we have the freedoms we have. What's the basis for those freedoms? What it mean? What does it really mean to be a citizen of the United States of America, as well as a believer and a citizen in God's kingdom? The first reason why our nation is great is because of God himself. God is the one who causes the nations to rise and to fall. Psalm 75, verse 7 says this, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." Do you remember what Jesus said about being exalted by God? Jesus said that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be servant of all. So the key to greatness in God's kingdom is to be a servant to God and a servant to others. So that means if our nation is great, it must see itself as a servant of the Lord. Hence, it is why we read in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." So that means that the principles of a nation's government should be based on the principles of God's will. And this can none other be based on the principles of God's word. And that is what we find, and we found last week, and that's what we find in our governing documents. We read in the Declaration of Independence, in the preamble, the most famous words of the Declaration, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." When Thomas Jefferson wrote these words in conjunction with other members of the Continental Congress, our founding fathers, originally he had the word "sacred." We hold these truths to be sacred. He changed it to self-evident, and in some respects, it's too bad that he did that. Because sacred implies that they come from God, and they ultimately come from God, and is that, and that's what he is saying. And so I think when they changed it to self-evident, it was basically saying they just flow from God, they're just there. But ultimately, they're not self-evident in relation to us just figuring them out. Because if they were self-evident, as I noted last week, then all the nations would be following this. But that's not the case. When our founders put this together, they understood that we are created equal by our Creator because of one reason. And that is, we're all made in the image of God. That was their understanding. And that not only are we made in the image of God, but that God is a good God, that He wants our best. And so we continue to see that, that the rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That God wants that for all of us. And again, it all is derived from our Creator, from God. And just as an aside, Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian in the traditional sense, but he did follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. That was the framework that our nation began with. But sometimes we overlook the second part, and that's the next slide. For the Declaration continues that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, the government is to be servant to the people. The government is not to lord it over the nation, but rather is to serve its citizens. So do you see the two principles here? Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be servant to all. The government is servant to God, and then the government is servant of the people. That's the basis for our nation's ruling. And this is totally different than what you find anywhere else in the world, even up to that time. It's radical. Now, we not only see this in the Declaration, but President Lincoln understood it when he declared in his Gettysburg Address that this nation under God, we first hear the words publicly, under God, this nation under God, by Abraham Lincoln, and it was later added to our Pledge of Allegiance, right? We all know the pledge, one nation under God. But Lincoln declared, this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom with the freeing of the slaves, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Again, government is a servant of the people. Now, what happens today, though? We have this idea that's creeping in, and that is that government is the solution to our problems, that government has all the answers. The problem with government is by its nature, it always expands. It always gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it always seeks to impose its will on its citizenry. So, case in point, during the recession, you know, the recession that started in 2008, there was one area in the country that was not affected by the recession. Do you know which area that was? Northern Virginia and Southern Maryland, the whole suburban area around Washington, D.C. Why wasn't it affected by the recession? Because did government cut itself? No. Everyone's doing fine. And so that is the struggle we're always going to have. But the founding fathers said that the foundation for good government must be a government that is subservient to God, that it drives its authority ultimately from God, and it is a servant to the people. Now, we know that the founders did not have in mind a generic God when they penned the Declaration, when they formed our government. They did not have in mind Allah, the Islamic God, or even the Jewish understanding of God. For when the Second Continental Congress convened in Philadelphia on May 10, 1775, with John Hancock serving as its president, they not only authorized the formation of the Continental Army and named Washington the commander-in-chief, but they also called for days of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. They did so on two different dates, two different years. You can see that ahead. They did so on July 20th, 1775, and on May 17, 1776. Someone asked me after the 4:30 service, what I thought humiliation meant there. We know what fasting means, we know what prayer means, but what does humiliation mean? It simply means that our government was calling on its citizens to humble themselves before God. And so what do we hear? They said, through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness, humbly imploring his assistance. And it is recommended to Christians of all denominations to assemble for public worship and to abstain from servile labor and recreations on the said day. Now, isn't this amazing? The government, our government, the Second Continental Congress, is telling its citizens to set a day aside, to humble themselves before God, to pray and to fast, and that Christians from all denominations to actually gather for public worship on this day and to abstain from work and from play. And so you can see again what the founders, what our leaders had in mind as they began our nation. So we have three main principles that undergird our nation's founding and its government. Number one, there was an acknowledgement of God and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, that our rights come from God and that government is created to serve its citizens, not to lord it over them. And three, that in doing so, the role of government is to protect not only its citizens, but also to protect their rights. Hence our Bill of Rights. Even the idea of being able to freely choose what philosophy or religion you will follow is biblical. This idea of freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, freedom to elect your own leaders, freedom to associate with a particular political party of your choice comes from the scriptures. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, when the Lord, speaking through Moses, tells the people of Israel, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now you may say, well, what is the point here? I underlined the point, and that is to choose life. That there's a choice. Just like in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, so too God gives Moses and the people of Israel a choice. Just as Jesus gives all men and women and children a choice when they hear the gospel, the freedom to choose whether you're going to follow or whether you're not going to follow. That is a hallmark of Western civilization. Our president gave a speech earlier this week or last week in Poland. It was considered his best speech so far, where he defended Western civilization. What is unique about Western civilization is the understanding that people be given the freedom to choose. Certainly you still have laws. Certainly you still have parameters. But people are not forced to believe a certain way. You don't find that in Islam, do you? If you go to a Muslim country, you better stay Muslim if you're Muslim. And if you're not Muslim, well, that's okay. We might allow you to practice what you want to, but you're a second-class citizen. In communism, you did not have the freedom to follow your particular faith or religion or philosophy. Go through the history, and usually the government dictated. And in fact, in the history of the church, the life of the church, there were times where we forced people to believe. That didn't go well, did it? Think of the Crusades. Think of the Inquisition. Think of the Holy Roman Empire. That was a dark time in the history of the church, because God does not want to force people to believe. God wants us to have the freedom to make the choice, but to allow the ideas to be out there, and there's no better idea, you've heard me say it before, than the truth. And so our nation was founded on these wonderful biblical ideals. But there is one final component that we cannot overlook when speaking of our nation's founding. You see, you can have the right understanding of good government. You can know its role and its purpose. You can have the right understanding of who God is and how we are to fear the Lord. But unless we put those principles into practice, we will not see any good fruit. It is why President John Adams said to our military on October 11, 1791, he was our second president, and at the beginning of his first term, he said this, and I quote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." In other words, what the president was saying was that our Constitution, though it is based on the scriptures, though it reflects the values of God and his kingdom, will not be successful unless its citizens put those values into practice. And that is the challenge we have, right? You look at our history, and I mentioned this last week, and this is something that our kids in school are not taught, but yet it is central to our history. And that is, there were a series of what were called Great Awakenings, Great Revivals. The first occurred in the 1730s and 40s and set the stage for the American Revolution, the formation of our government. The second followed the Revolution and set the stage for the formation of not only thousands of churches, but hundreds of groups, Christian groups, that sought to address the social ills of society. And one of the social ills was slavery. That second Great Awakening, that second great national revival, set the stage for the abolition of slavery. And it was a terrible thing that we had to go through, but as Abraham Lincoln said, it was a judgment from God that we had to rectify this evil that infiltrated and was all over our land, the evil of slavery. And then there was a third Great Awakening in the late 1800s, and that set the stage for literally thousands of college students going overseas and getting involved with foreign missions. It also prepared our nation for its greater challenges of facing fascism and Nazism and communism. Some would argue that there was a fourth Great Awakening, and that was a revival that took place in the 60s and 70s. If you remember, the hippie movement was picking up steam in the late 60s, but out of the hippie movement came the Jesus movement. Also in the 60s and 70s came the charismatic renewal, where people from all different denominations were touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was the rise of evangelicalism, of the gospel being preached. Think of Billy Graham and his crusades. And then the rise of the moral majority under Jerry Falwell. All of this stemmed the tide of liberalism that was creeping into our society in unhealthy ways. For even though the civil rights movement was great and was a work of the Lord, many took it to the next level. And rights were not seen as something that emanated from God-given rights, but rights were seen as just something to elevate self. And so that tide was somewhat stopped. And we had the election of Ronald Reagan, or what's called the Reagan Revolution, which is a revolution in terms of how we look at government. But now we come fast forward to 2017, and our nation is more divided than it's ever been, maybe since the Civil War. These are tough times in many respects. There's only one answer, and that is we need another Great Awakening. We need another revival. And that's only going to happen if it first begins in the church. For as the church goes, so goes our nation. We can see that in our nation's history. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility, A, to know what it means to follow him and to put it into practice. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus said, "They're going to know you're my disciples if you love one another." And so we got to know the truth, right? And we need to be willing to put the truth into action. Alongside that, we need to understand that to much is given, Jesus said, much is required. We have been born in this nation. We have been granted U.S. citizenship. It's the greatest citizenship you can have in the entire world. It is a land of opportunity, and it is a land of freedom. And so we have the great responsibility of using the blessings we have received as American citizens, using the freedom to make the most of the days God gives us here on earth. And the way we impact the world, the way we spread the kingdom, is one day at a time and one person at a time. That's why your place in this church is so significant. Don't think that being a member of St. Bartholomew's, or if you're a member of another church, is just kind of a secondary issue. It is not. It is a primary issue, because it is through the body of Christ that we are built up in the faith. It is in the body of Christ that we can bear one another's burdens. It is in the body of Christ that we can be commissioned to go and impact the world. Everyone is living for something or someone, and there is no greater person to live for than the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no greater something than the kingdom of God. That's what we're to be about. That's what July 4th should move us to do and to be. I want to close with some final verses. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He also wrote, "Let love be genuine," in Romans. "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." He continues in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace." And finally in Ephesians, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." As we look at these verses, these profound statements of what we're to be about as believers in Jesus, I can't help but think of our nation. I can't help but think of our founding fathers. I can't help but think of what was the foundation for our government, and how, as a result of our citizens putting these into practice, we have been blessed. That is what has made America great. And all of us can be great in God's kingdom as long as we seek to serve Him first and to serve others, to love others as He loves us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this time of year. That's a refreshing time of year, especially here in Western New York with great weather. But it's also a time of year to remember the cost of our freedom, what went into it, and not only the cost, but also the basis of our freedom. The basis of our freedom is You and what You've done and what You've said. Help us to continue to walk in that. Help us to grow in the faith. Help us to love each other as You love us. Help us to serve You and to seek first Your kingdom and righteousness, not just as individuals, but as families and as Your family, the church. We thank You and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.